this. We're going to start working tonight in the Minor Prophets, and we're not going to be in the Minor Prophets for a little while yet. Just some introductory things for you to think about when we talk about Minor Prophets. So, number one, why are they called Minor Prophets? Are they minor? They're what? They're little. They're actually not minor because of importance, are they? Because they're actually very important. They say things as important as the things that are stated in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So minor simply is their size, okay? Now, next thing. In the Hebrew Bible, they're not called major prophets and minor prophets. Those are designations that, Bible teachers have given to them. Because in the Hebrew Bible, I've always told you, you can come look at mine if you want to see how it's laid out, because it is different. In the Hebrew Bible, all the prophets are together, with the exception of Daniel. Because Daniel is considered one of the exilic prophet. Daniel is with Ezra and Nehemiah right before 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which are all at the end of the Bible in the Hebrew Bible. In reality, when you read a Hebrew Bible, you go through the five books of Moses, the Torah, and then you go into the historical books, Joshua and Judges, not Ruth, skip Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, and you go into the prophets then. And then the prophets go up into, and then after Malachi, then you go into Psalms and Proverbs, and that's the way they're laid out. And then you have the... First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, and then the prophets. First and Second Chronicles are all at the end of the Bible. And the main reason that's the case is because most people believe First and Second Chronicles were built or were written around the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple because First and Second Chronicles emphasize Israel's history in terms of the temple primarily and the priesthood. And so it's the revitalization of all that. So there's a record of history that's rewritten, interestingly enough, from other records. Some of it perhaps from First and Second Kings, because there is reference to First and Second Kings, but there's also reference to books that aren't in our scripture, but recorded accurate history that they make reference to. They talk about the war of the king, the wars of the kings. You can read more about that in the Wars of the Kings and in the Book of Pasher and the Book of Jesher. And so you've got other books that it makes reference to that aren't part of our canon. Books we don't even have. We don't even know. We don't know what they are.
None of those are still...
No, not to our knowledge. Maybe they're sitting in a library somewhere. Okay. So in the Hebrew Bible, you have all those prophets, as I said, with the exception of Daniel. And the other main reason that Daniel not only was separated apart, it's also because a good chunk of Daniel, if you remember, is written in Aramaic. If you remember when we went through Daniel. And Daniel, a lot of Daniel has to do with prophecies regarding Gentile nations. A tremendous amount of it has to do with the Gentile nations directly. And whereas almost all the other prophets, while they have prophecies about the Gentile nations, usually they're prophesying about them with regard to punishment for what they did to Israel. And so that's a different perspective or a different way of looking at it. Okay. So we talked about all those. Okay, so we'll get all through number four. Now we come down to the word prophet. The next thing, the big thing we want to get into. The role of prophets in Israeli history and life. The Hebrew prophet, if you want to write it down, is the word nava. Nava. And some people say naba. I always say nava because I always kind of learned the bath, say it, bv. Kind of a BV, kind of like that. Spanish has a letter like that that drives my wife nuts because she's always asking people, is that a B or V? Because some of them want to say it one way, some of them say it the other way, and some of them sound like they're saying both of them together, you know. And she doesn't ask that anymore because she's kind of figured out how it works, you know. It kind of depends on how you grew up, you know. How do you say C-R-E-E-K? How do you say C-R-E-E-K? Pronounce it.
Crick.
Crick, there you go. That's where I was from. Crick. I moved out here to Washington, and people out here always called it a creek. It's a creek. And I said, it's a crick. And I remember Dan Dahlke always going, a crick? It's two E's. And I said, well, it's where you grew up. It's where you learned to say words, you know? So, and you find that's true. And remember, that's even, you even see that in the Gospels, remember? Because when the when the disciples come down, the guys know that they're from Galilee because they can tell it by their dialect. So they're speaking the same language they are, but it would be like talking with Jan. You go, you know, this girl comes from the South because she says things different than the rest of us do sometimes.
Yeah.
You just know that.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I remember that.
It would be like Compton down in L.A., the projects, it wasn't.
Okay.
So it'd be...
Well, even when you read the scripture, you can tell some of the people are from the South because it says, for you all.
Yes, that's right. So anyway, back to serious stuff here again now that we've had fun again. Nava is our word for prophet, and I'm just giving, I'm going to give three definitions from two Hebrew guys and then one guy that's just doing an Old Testament survey. Alexander Harkvi, in his student's lexicon, he translates the word, or says that the word Nava means to pour forth inspired words or to prophesy. It means to pour forth, okay? William Gesenius actually expanded another lexicon by another man, but he's the one that's known for it. And
is this the doorstop book?
No, Gesenius isn't a doorstop, but there were guys that produced a doorstop. Three guys, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. So they have BDB, and BDB is an expansion of Gesenius, and BDB is. I have BDB on my computer, but Gesenius is the book version I have. Gesenius says that the word comes from a background meaning to cause to bubble up. That's what the background of the word Nava meant, to cause to bubble up. Hence, to pour forth words abundantly. And in the Niphal form, which is one of the stems of the word, it means to speak as a prophet by a divine power. We're going to try and emphasize that in a little bit here. And then Norman Geisler... some of you probably know or have heard of Norman Geisler. He, in his Old Testament introduction, states that the word prophet meant simply to announce, to forthtell, and it has the very narrow meaning to foretell. Okay, and I took those because I think all three of those ideas, to pour forth, to bubble up, to prophesy, or to in this last case, to announce, it's telling you what all these guys are doing. But I want to look at... I want to look at some passages here at the outset about one of the things that was unique about these guys, that none of these guys, when they were prophesying, I want you to understand this now, none of them are doing this by their own instigation. And this is important because in Christianity today, you're having a resurgence of prophets. And you got two kinds of prophets in Christianity today. You got people that think they're telling the future. And I think I shared this with you. Peg and I had a friend back, I don't know, 10 years or so ago, gave us this book. She goes, here, we're studying prophecy. I'm going, oh, okay, yeah. She goes, here's the book we're using. And she gives me the book. Okay, she goes, why don't you read it and take a look at it? So I sat down and read it. Oh, you know what it meant when she said they were studying prophecy? They were studying a guy that's telling prophecies. This guy has no scripture in this book. This book is this man giving prophecies. And the opening of the book was that he saw this vision where he saw this hill and he saw the nations of America, or the cities of America down here. And over the hill were hordes and hordes of vile demons that were running over the hill. And they were coming over, and yet demons of drunkenness and demons of adultery and demons of anger, demons of fury. And all these demons of these things. And I was going, I was glad that he gave a list of what these demons were, because I knew for sure that this guy wasn't prophesying true. I mean, I kind of figured that to begin with based on some scripture, but I knew that he wasn't doing it because is there a demon of adultery?
That's the flesh.
Demons are work of adultery is work of the flesh. Do we have a demon of fury?
Flesh.
Work of the flesh. What was the other? A demon of drunkenness. Flesh. See, right there in his list, I remember that those were those three things. I was going, those are all works of the flesh. See, but he's thinking it's all these demons. And in this vision, he's seeing these hordes of demons. But see, and you can see kind of in the Pentecostal world that's what they want to think, is that there's demons hanging all over the room and they're stabbing people. They're over here poking Gary and they're jabbing me and they're climbing all over me. In fact, I don't know if you ever remember, but I showed a picture out of one of my art books called The Temptation of Saint, and I don't remember what the guy's was, and they got this saint sitting there, this hallowed saint, he's holding his book, and he's got his beard and his cap on, and all this stuff. And there's all these ugly critters, these things that look kind of like lizards and such, that are pulling all over, and they're pulling on his skin, and they're poking him in the ears, and they're pulling on his hair. And that's, see, that's what people think. That's what people think of when they think of these demons. And then, of course, that is continued. That continues to be promoted in fiction, because I remember before we moved out here, there was a writer from, I believe, Washington State by the name of Frank Peretti that wrote a book called This Present Darkness, which it was a book of fiction, number one. But number two, that should be the first clue. It's fiction. He never claimed it was truth. But he does claim to be representing some truths in the book, kind of like Dan Brown, when he wrote The Da Vinci Code. This is a work of fiction, but I believe it represents facts. In other words, he believes that all those things he was portraying were true. Well, Frank Peretti was saying these things, and the opening of the book, somebody said, "Well, you've got to read it. It's just great." And I remember the opening of the book. You got these two demons. One is chasing, or an angel is chasing this demon or something, and the angel pulls out a sword and like slices the other demon in half or chops its head off or something. I don't remember. This is 27 years ago reading this. And this black ooze starts to come out of this demon. Demons don't have black ooze. They're spirit beings. They don't swing swords like this.
It was an interesting fictional book.
And you know what happened with it? And I still remember this, and I don't mean to get totally off track here, but this is what happened with it. People think that it's telling truth. And so I remember my brother-in-law, he and I were talking about this, and he says, "Oh, yeah, we got a call from some of our friends in another town recently." And he says, "I want to talk to Paula, Peg's sister." And he says, "Okay." And he says, "I don't know if she's not here right now," or something like that. He goes, "Well, I need her to call me back." And he goes, "What's the matter? Because it sounds real urgent." She goes, "We're having satanic problems in our household." And he goes, "What?" And he goes, we're under satanic attack here in our house. And he goes, "Well, I could sit and tell you." He goes, "No, I don't need to talk to you." He goes, "Well, I could talk to you about Satan and stuff like that. I could show you what the scriptures say." She goes, "I need to talk to Paula because she's read This Present Darkness. She'll know what to do." See, that's exactly what happened. He goes, "Well, how do you know you have a satanic problem?" She says, "Because when I go down the halls and check on the kids in their rooms, I see demons running under their beds. I go in there and I see demons scampering down the hall and they're ducking under the beds of the kids." And these were a Christian couple. And these are college educated Christian couple. Her husband was a dentist. I don't know. You know. Well, I'm just telling you. I mean, these are.
They have cockroaches.
I was in their house once. They lived in a very fine house, didn't they? They lived in a very fine house.
Oh, you know.
Anyway, but I'm just trying to say, how in the world I get so off track with this? It's the fact that what happens is a lot of people have strange ideas about what goes on with prophecy. Just like they have strange ideas about demons and all of these different things, because they don't stick to this. It goes by what they experience in the world, and then they interpret this in light of their experience rather than interpreting their experience in light of this. That's the way it ought to be. Okay, anyway, I could go on and on with illustrations of nuts that I've run into with that. I'm sorry, maybe I shouldn't call them nuts, but Numbers chapter 11. I apologize if I offend you with the term nuts. Numbers chapter 11, we're not going to go through, I've got a whole bunch of verses here, but a lot of them are going to be very repetitive, so we're just going to kind of look at a few of them. If you want to mark all these down, I mean, you can go home and do this. You can look this up in Strong's, you can go home and look this up in a computer concordance, and you can get all the other scriptures. But I think if we can just illustrate this, in Numbers chapter 11, and it says in verse 24, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people." Now remember, they're choosing 70 elders to help with the different issues that are going on among the people to try to help alleviate some of these things so things go well. Actually, we should go back to verse 17. I want you to see this, what's happened here. Let's go to verse 16, I'm sorry. Andrew loves that, right? "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you.'" So the Holy Spirit's on Moses. And I will take of the Spirit that is on you, and I will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Now, how in the world are you going to know that the Spirit that's on Moses is on these other elders? God's going to give evidence. So we go to verse 24, and we have them choosing these guys. They come to the tabernacle, verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, spoke to him, that is to Moses, and took of the Spirit that was on him and placed that one upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them, and that word rested there is the word nuach. It's the word for Noah. We get the word Noah from this. So the Spirit came down and Noahed, or rested on them, and they prophesied, although they never did so again. So the Spirit comes down on the people and they prophesy. This is repeated again in verse 26. It's repeated again in verse 27 in a participial form. In fact, I think it's, is it in verse 27? Yeah. Remember, there were two guys that were outside the camp that weren't in, but the Spirit fell on those two guys. In other words, part of the 70 didn't make it. And there were those two guys were outside, but at the same time, the Spirit fell on the guys that were in the camp, but also camp fell down on the guys that were outside the camp. And they prophesied too. And somebody came running and goes, hey, those guys are prophesying too. There was evidence. Spirit comes, they prophesy. Next one. 1 Samuel chapter 10. First Samuel chapter 10. And if you'd look at I just have the verses written down. I didn't put a lot of context together, so that's okay. We'll just go to verse 6. This isn't the context where Samuel is anointing Saul, okay? So he's going to anoint Saul. Verse 6, and then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, this is a different word. This isn't nuach. This is a term in the Hebrew, which meant he rushed upon him. So it's like he came with real fast speed and came upon him is the idea. One of the versions of this word, because it meant to rush, meant to prosper. So the Spirit came prosperously on him. Some of your Bibles might have it translated that way. How's the American? Mightily. That's the way the New American Standard is trying to tell you. This isn't the same type of word where the Spirit rested over in Numbers. This is a different verb. So then the Spirit of the Lord then rushed upon, will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be turned into a different man. In other words, the Spirit was going to effect a very real change in Saul. Let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for Gad is with you. So go ahead and do this. Look down in verse 9. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, changes Saul's heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit, same verb again, rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And so then the people ask, is Saul among the prophets? Remember, that's the question that goes on there. And he prophesies in this context. And this word occurs, so it occurs in verse 6, verse 10. It occurs also in verses 5, verse 11, and verse 13 here. So if you wanted to write all those down, just give them all to you if you needed them. Okay, turn to chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18. It's because it's a Hebrew Bible. The Jews were backwards. No, we're backwards. The Jews had it right. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 10. Now, this is interesting. When I go through and you do a word study and you're looking at words, I'm always looking for things that stand out as oddities, things that don't fit the norm, because they're good illustrations sometimes of what's going on. And this is a really important passage. I highlighted this one out of the ones I wanted to look at, because this is after the Spirit has left Saul and has gone upon David. And it's in this context then that, remember, it says, if you look in chapter 18 in verse... Let's go to verse 8. Then Saul was very, very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. He's always keeping his eye on him. And it happened, verse 10, here's our key verse now, on the next day that the this distressing spirit, this evil spirit. Now, the New King James that I have here in the margin tries to translate this distressing, but it's simply the word ra, which is the word for evil. Of course, you have to interpret what evil means, because evil means calamitous, disastrous. So distressing probably is okay, but it's a spirit that was an evil spirit. But evil how? He caused distress. He caused calamity. In other words, Saul wasn't happy like he was when the spirit was on him. It causes Saul to be really grumpy, okay? And so the spirit, and it, but it is from God, because God sent that spirit for a purpose on here, came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. Now, how's the New American Standard translates it? They translate it raved. See, that's one of the reasons I pointed this out. See, the New American Standard realizes this is the word prophesy, but this isn't what we think of as prophesying, because this is an evil spirit. And so they translate this raving, but that fits the background of this word, which meant to pour forth words or to bubble up. And this here is not obviously prophesying in a good sense. This is a man, you've all seen this. You ever seen anybody that's really ticked off, having a really bad day, and they start talking, and it's like they just can't stop. And they just are bubbling forth, and they're just saying stuff going on and on, and it's just grumpy, mad words. You all understand what I'm saying? Okay. And I really think that that's what's happening here. And the word prophesy, a Hebrew would have read this, and they would have understood this. Because this would be in what you... Every word, or just about every word, has, to use a fancy word, every word has what we would call a semantic range. Semantic range is simply a fancy way to say every word has a variety of ways that it can be used, and you know that by context, and you guys all know that. I've used the word before. If we're talking about putting on our shorts and our tennis shoes because there's a race, what are we talking about? Bunch of people that are going to run. But if we're talking with Andrew, and Andrew is saying, well, I was working on the machine and the bearings are problem and having a problem in the race, we're not thinking about running, are we? We're thinking about a channel in which a bunch of bearings run around in, see? It's a context. It's a semantic range of words. And lots of words have that, okay? And think even of the word bubble. Bubble can be a verb, but it can also refer to literally a bubble, okay? Or you could, you know, what?
My bubble. Don't get in my bubble space.
Don't, yeah, yeah. Okay, yeah, this is my bubble. Yeah. So there's, we all could come up in here, every one of us, if we gave you a chance to think of it, you could give us a word that has different emphases, different meanings, and different contexts. And you don't have any problem with it. Now, what's funny is if you get a person that's German or Chinese or something trying to learn English, and they come to that word and they're going, what was the... I'm trying to think what that was. There's a movie or something where there's a person learning another language and they go, why do you park the car, or why do you drive the car in the garage? Don't you drive the car in the street? See, we understand drive into the garage, but he's thinking of drive on the street and trying to make sense of these things. See? And for them, that those concepts don't make a lot of sense. Okay. So this is really a good passage here because it gives an illustration of something, here a spirit, not a good spirit, here an evil spirit, causing Paul to rave. Rave probably is not a bad way to translate it. It is our word for prophesy, but rave would make sense because he's bubbling forth words. And I think that's what's happening. This evil spirit comes on Saul, and it's causing Saul to bubble forth a whole bunch of words. He's steaming angry over there because he's looking at that David across the room thinking, that guy's after my kingdom. Even though, well, I just always love reading 1 Samuel. I mean, David just so tries to keep his nose so squeaky clean with the things he does. Tries to prove himself again and again to Saul, and you can see what happens when a man doesn't want to do things God's way. Then he not only has his own problems, but he's suspicious that everybody else has problems too. And everybody else is like them. You've all run into people like that. I know none of you ever have that problem though. Chapter 19. I say that tongue in cheek because I know we all do that at times once in a while when we're out of sorts. Chapter 19 here of 1 Samuel again. And this is when Saul is chasing David. And it tells us, and this is really a fun passage here, how God protects David. And it says in verse 18, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And now it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as a leader over them," and obviously there's prophets prophesying there, "but the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers a third time, and they also prophesied." In other words, three times you can see the Spirit coming on people's, the idea as a background, and they're always prophesying. "And then he also went to Ramah and came to the great wall where which is at Sekhu. So he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, they're at Naoth and Ramah.' So he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and then the Spirit of God was upon him." Literally, just literally came to be upon. It's just simply the word is upon, but we take it and it came to be upon him also. "And he went on." And literally the words "went on" in the New American Standard, and how does yours say it? "Went along." Literally in the Hebrew, it's "walking he walked." Literally what it says in the Hebrew. "Walking he walked and prophesied until he came to Naoth." So the whole trip from where he's at that point where he meets those people at that border all the way to Naoth, the whole time he's walking, he's prophesying. And I think and the reason when you put those two together, "walking he walked" in the Hebrew, it's like he's walking really. It's not just walking now. It's really deliberate. It's an intense. In the Hebrew, when you combine that imperfect and the infinitive together, "walking to walk," that's an intensive. It's the expression over in the Genesis, "dying you shall die." It was a way of saying, you're really going to die. And so this is a way of saying, he really was walking. I mean, he's just like, oh, I'm going to get there. But he's prophesying the whole way doing that, which is really an amazing thing. All because the Spirit is on him in causing this to take place. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, if you don't have a study Bible so that you can't cheat and find out what's happening in 1 Kings 18, it's one of the great Elijah stories over here, because it's the event of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Get that? Prophets of Baal. In fact, I actually went through this context and I underlined, I think, did I mark it in here how many times it occurs? Prophets of Baal. I think it's six times in this chapter. Prophets of Baal. So you had prophets of other people that were, I think, literally caused to prophesy. In fact, usually when the verb occurs in here, this might try to explain the significance of you, but usually when the verb prophesy occurs, usually it occurs in the hithpale stem in the Hebrew, which is a intensive reflexive stem, which means they were really prophesying for themselves. The idea being something is kind of being caused to encourage them in this, and they're really doing this. So these prophets are doing this. They're prophets of Baal. You have verse 19, look at how many prophets we have. "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel," or Carmel, literally. The 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." You know who Baal and Asherah were? Asherah was, I think, if I remember correctly, the god of the Sidonians. Baal was the god of a number of the Canaanites in that region, but they were counterparts to one another. Baal was the male god. That, by the way, is the term that Sarah used of Abraham. When she called him master, she called him Baal, because the word Baal literally meant master, but it was a male term. Asherah was the female, and without getting explicit, that was part of what their whole religion was involved in, was this interplay, because they believed that these beings, by their interaction corresponding to human interaction, produced this world. And so they celebrated in their religion by copying what their gods did on tops of hills and all kinds of stuff. And so that in the context is, that's the kind of worship that you've got going on in these things. That's the kind of thing that these people are doing. That's why you have 450 of the one and 400 of the other. You've got the counterparts in the
Was Asherah the same as
Ishtar? I believe Ishtar was, if I remember correctly, the Babylonian or Chaldean counterpart to that. To Asherah, yeah.
And that's who Esther was, the name Esther
comes from that. Now we have this context then when we have all these prophets coming together and it'd just be fun to read through this whole thing with all this, but we're just gonna get down here. You all know the main story. That they build the two altars and they pile their wood and they have their sacrifices already and they're ready to go with all this. And so in verse 26, so they took the bowl which was given them, they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped up about the altar which they had made. So they're, and that leaping, by the way, is, you understand, is a form of dance. So they're dancing around this altar as a part of their worship. And so it was at noon when Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry loud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy. Maybe he took a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping, must be awakened." So they cried aloud. I mean, they took his advice. Can you imagine that? How stupid is that? They cried aloud. They cut themselves as was their custom. Now that shows you the horrible thing that they thought their God asked of them, that their God would actually ask them to cut themselves to show their sincerity in these things with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. That's not just little slits, obviously, if the blood's gushing. And when midday was past, literally when noon, we're past the noonday time, they prophesied. Here's our verb again. They prophesied until the offering of the evening sacrifice, or literally the offering of the evening offering is literally what is the burning of the evening offering. And there was no voice. No one answered. And no one was attentive. I just love those last three. No one. There was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. But they prophesied. And I believe that this would be another place that though it's translated prophesied in your English Bibles, I would probably make this somewhat similar to what you have over in with Saul, that when they're prophesying, they're raving. They translate it again, rave. They're pouring forth, they're just bubbling forth, pouring forth words.
Glossolalia.
What?
Glossolalia.
Yeah. Yeah, they're just bubbling over stuff. Just stuff's just pouring out as they're standing there. As they're standing around there, trying to convince their God, hopefully to come down and take their sacrifice. And then, of course, all of this ends in verse 40. Well, you know how what happens? That God's fire comes down. All Elijah does is stand back, and say, "God, you know, bring your fire down." Comes down, consumes it. Comes over, consumes theirs. And then he says in verse 40, "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let a single one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and they executed them there." They slew them all.
Would this kind of, the idea of that word, would it be like, I got verse?
It's just the word prophesy is all it is.
Yeah, I know. But when they pray, they do not use vain repetitions, the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard from their many words. Is that kind of the...
It could fall within there. It could fall within there. I suspect. I don't know for sure if it would allow.
I thought that the word prophesy was sort of like when we say evangelize. It's a kind of a verb, but it's not really telling you what they were saying.
That's right. That's exactly right.
So what they were saying, we don't know, but in some. A true prophet of God was saying that something definite was going to happen, and they had proof, so they knew he was a prophet. So we had a short-term prophecy.
Which we're going to look at. You're jumping the gun on us, but that's where we're headed, yeah.
So the word prophecy just meant they said something that had a prophetic thing, but we don't know what it was. They just tell us.
Right, and that's why we were trying to emphasize earlier with those definitions that technically the word Navah, all it meant was to pour forth words. That's all literally the word meant. It meant you poured forth words, okay? And it caused to bubble up, those things like that. Or as Geisler said, it meant to announce. So that's the kind of thing that you have when people are prophesying. What God, and this, now this is the other, another point, I didn't even write this down in background, but I remember looking at this in research. The word Nava, or word for prophet, isn't, it's not a word that originated with the Hebrews. I mean, of course, we're having it as a Hebrew word here, but it didn't originate with the Hebrews. It originated among the people that were in this area, the Canaanites, because this was their tradition. And it actually was a word then, essentially, that was brought over. In other words, just like we have transliterated words, when we say hallelujah, literally we're translating a Hebrew word. We're not translating, we're transliterating a Hebrew word in English vocabulary. Okay, that's what we're doing with it. So likewise, the Hebrews also took a word that was among the Canaanite people that meant what these people did, this bubbling, this religious bubbling forth speech, and they took it and brought it over into Hebrew. What God is going to do now when he takes this word is God's going to take it and he's going to give it a different meaning now. He's going to make it give something, he's going to give it some significance that it didn't have with the Canaanites. But God does this with words all the time. You and I have words, we talk about among Christians, I bet you could walk into just about any Bible-believing church today, and you could say the word agape, and everybody'd know, oh, we're talking about special love. But at the time the New Testament was written, agape didn't have the idea of special love. It was just a generic term that described love. It's Jesus Christ that took the word and gave it special meaning. And that happens all the time. Words that you and I look at, even the term grace. The term grace, remember, at the time of the New Testament, the term grace literally meant that a person did a kind act as a favor for somebody. But it had no concept of whether or not it was deserved or undeserved. That wasn't part of the word grace at the time the New Testament was written. That's the definition that God used Paul to give to the word. He used Paul to take that word and refine it and say, now we're going to use this word it's not deserved. It's an undeserved favor. It's given without regard to merit, specifically, would be the best way to describe it. With you and I, it's always undeserved, but technically it's without regard to merit, because we have no merit. So, well, so it's the same thing with prophecy. So, as Leslie's pointing out over there, the word doesn't really tell you what's happening. It just tells you people are speaking. It's like we've been going over in Sunday afternoons with the word evangelize. We're so akin to using the word gospel that most churches, even gospel, people think you're talking about getting saved. But we've been looking at it on Sunday afternoons in our distinction study. There's a lot of things that are called good news. And they're all good news. But they're not all the same kind of good news. Well, so likewise here in this context, or as we've been looking at these examples, these people are speaking something driven by the Spirit to say these different things. Now the main point, and we're going to stop at this point with regard to these, is that none of these, or all these examples demonstrate that none of these were self-generated acts of prophecy. They were always being generated by a spirit. Either by, the only exception perhaps is with the case of the prophets of Baal. They could have been doing this themselves because it doesn't say that there were spirits behind Baal that caused these people to do that, although I don't have a problem that was the case. But what I am trying to get at here is that in all these other cases where the Holy Spirit was involved, the Spirit came on and these people spoke. Or an evil spirit came on Saul and Saul spoke in the one instance. Raved. Poured forth speech. Okay. What do we say? I mean, you all know that. We talk about ranting and raving. That's our idiom. That's right. Okay. Now, as an illustration of kind of the way they looked at this, then I want you to turn over to Jeremiah 29. Now, this is, remember, when you're coming to Jeremiah 29, you're coming to the end of you're coming to the end of Judah's life in the land, okay? Because remember, Jeremiah is one of the prophets. He's the prophet that gets left behind. He stays behind in the land. Remember, he ends up down in Egypt. He tells the people by prophecy, don't go to Egypt, but all the rest of them, he gets outvoted. All the rest of them say, no, we're going. And so he follows them, and they go down there, and they just have nothing but trouble. And because they never want to, nobody wants to listen to Jeremiah. Nobody ever wants to listen to him. What?
He wanted to bring the bullfrogs out like Moses.
Okay. Yeah. Maybe not in scripture that I ever saw. Okay. But in Jeremiah 29:26, let's go back up to verse 24, and it says, "And you shall also speak to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite." We've been having fun doing these, right? When we do our Old Testament readings, saying, "Thus speaks." Okay. By the way, Shemaiah. Okay, that guy. Okay. This guy, historically, what he was doing at this time was he was essentially a police officer at the temple. His job was to work for the priest up there initially to keep and maintain order up at the temple. That's what this guy was supposed to do. But he is going to usurp his authority. And so if you read here, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, You have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest. So this is what he did. He usurped his authority and says, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is, notice this now, demented. That word demented literally means one that rages, okay? Or howls. That's if you take it from the Assyrian. If you take it from, I got to look at this. That's from the Assyrian. And if you take it from the Aramaic, it's coo, to coo like a dove. So either howling like an animal or raging with howls like a dog, or they're cooing like doves or pigeons. One way or another. That's the way they looked at him, because that's the root of this word demented or madman, and considers himself a prophet. Did you see that? Demented. That's the way this temple police officer took his own authority to appoint other people as priests, not people God had said. He, in the name of God, and God hadn't done this, Jeremiah is actually prophesying against this guy for doing this, but this guy appointed other people as priests and appointed the legitimate priests, and said that he was going to control, that they were going to put somebody over to control these other guys that were demented, these howling, raging, cooing lunatics that call themselves prophets. Tells you a little bit of what they thought about the way these guys performed. So I don't think that these guys probably just stood up and said, thus says the Lord God, thou shalt. Apparently, these guys, when they did this, they must have been yelling at the tops of their lungs or doing things that really distinguished their behavior. And this is brought on by the Spirit. He actually, by the way, in there says, but you haven't locked me up, apparently. Jeremiah is saying that. You haven't got me. You haven't locked me up in this, which is what goes on. But it tells you, again, something about some of what was done with these prophets and the way these prophets functioned enacted in this context. I skipped over that one because I marked it over there. I always hate that when I add something later because then I'd always miss it. Let's go back to 1 Kings for just a minute. I do want to look at this one. 1 Kings 22. Because here's a good illustration of the fact that you could have good prophets and bad, kind of like with the prophets of Baal and Elijah. But in 1 Kings chapter 22, we have this word occurring four times in verses 8, 10, 12, and 18. But what you have in these situations, 22, let's go to verse 8. This is when Ahab and Jehoshaphat are getting together and they're trying to decide what to do with this, to go about dealing with this battle, this fight. And so the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, he's the king of Judah, there is still one man. Well, it does that because in verse 7, Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we might inquire of him? In other words, we're not just going to go off to battle. Let's inquire of a prophet. See, he's at least trying to do the right thing. Ahab, on the other hand, he's just going to do whatever he wants. And And he, so the king of Israel, Ahab, says to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. See, in other words, I don't like this guy. I don't listen to him, because he never tells me what I want to hear. Isn't that what you want to do if you're going to be a... you know, if you're going to be a leader, you always want people that are going to tell you what you want to hear. I would think you'd want people that would give you a warning as much as advising you to do your own will. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. And Jehoshaphat kind of gets after him. So they bring Micaiah in. And this is the instance where he says, should we go off to battle? And Ahab's prophets, let's go down to... Let's go to verse 10, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. Isn't that interesting? They got portable thrones they take down there. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Notice all the prophets. And now, we got this prophet here. I want to get to the main one here. And here it is, verse 12. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. See, this is what all the other prophets are saying. They're telling Ahab what he wants to hear. Yeah, you're going to be fine. Go off to battle. But you go to verse 18. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you? Am I skipping over a prophecy in here? Verse 15. Micaiah, came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the king will deliver it into the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains. In other words, what he's saying is, the first prophecy is going, yeah, go. You guys want to go? You've already made up your minds. But the second time, when he said, okay, I'll tell you what the real prophecy is. Here it is. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. In other words, the king's dead. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And then Micaiah, of course, gives the thing that I saw this vision. Remember, what's the vision? Saw God with the angels in heaven. And God says, how shall we kill Ahab? And one says, I'll do this. One says this. And finally, he's like lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. See? So there were spirits that moved those guys to do these. We should find the verse in here, though, which is down here. Did I skip over it again? Yeah, there it is. Verse 22, and the Lord said to him, in what way shall I entice him? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. So again, even Ahab's false prophets were motivated by spirits. They were driven and given prophecies by spirits. And those spirits then moved those guys to pour forth prophetic words to assure Ahab that he'd have success. Remember, how does Ahab die? He's out on the battlefield in disguise. Jehoshaphat's dressed up like the king. Ahab's thinking, hey, if they're going to shoot at anybody, I'll shoot at this guy. I'll go out and I'll be like the commoner, you know. They won't think of me. And a guy, remember, pulls back a bow at a chance. It's just like, he's not aiming. You know, and lets it go and it flies out and it finds the chink in his armor. What are the chances? Pretty good if God's in. It's 100% when God's behind it. And that's what happens. But that's the nature of again, what that does is illustrate the nature of how these prophets work. They poured forth words, but they did so being moved by God, being moved specifically by the Spirit in all these cases. Any questions at this point?
Why would God allow a lying spirit?
That's how he gets his will done.
In verse 20, finally, the Spirit came forth.
Go to verse 20, and it says, the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? In other words, what he says, how are we going to get Ahab to go up there so he can be killed? Because remember what Ahab was.
But I'm saying, so he uses a fallen angel?
That's right. And it's a very important concept, because what it shows you that is within God's plan, God's the one that can use both the evil and the good to accomplish his purposes in the end.
Send somebody to go lie on behalf of them. I just don't like it, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, I can understand from what we would call our moral sensibilities, we might have a tough time with
Isn't
God doing that.
Out his book saying this is what's going to happen.
Well, but you have to go back beyond that. We have to say this is what God wanted. God wanted Ahab to die at this point in time. Right. And he wanted Ahab to die. And remember, what Ahab wanted to go off to battle anyway. So Ahab's coming down there. He's just, the whole situation that's going on is, what?
Permissive will.
Yeah, yeah. Could you understand that?
Yeah,
we'd say God's permissive.
I totally understand
right.
the storyline, and I get it. I just know God could use any means, and it seems weird that he would go out of what he would do himself to have accomplished.
Yeah. But I stop. I think if a person goes through and even understands the doctrine of Satan and what Satan does, God uses an awful lot of things even with Satan to accomplish his purposes and allowing Satan to move, motivate, drive people to accomplish things, even to the point of allowing certain men to be in authority at certain times. I mean, remember when you go... Let's put this into perspective from the illustration we have in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, learns what lesson from what lesson does God get across to him?
Control when he was like
that
a mule eating grass from the field.
Control over the kingdoms of men.
God controls the kingdoms of men, and God sets over them whoever he wishes. Mm-hmm. But you go to the end of the book, and you've got spirit beings that are acting as the princes behind all these things. So who's in control? Is it God or is it the spirit beings? It's both. But ultimately, it's God up here. Something fell. I thought I watched something fall.
Where'd this come from?
Oh, off the top.
Oh. Tacked by a floral or fruit display there. He does it. Let's put this. Maybe he didn't want us to know and be reminded that spirit beings think that they are accomplishing their purpose. Do spirit beings really think that they're doing what God wants?
No,
they don't.
They think it's them.
Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
I didn't hear your question.
The question is, do fallen spirit beings think that they're doing the will of God?
No.
No. Honestly believe that they think they're trying to thwart the word of God, the will of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at this statement that he makes over here. Verse 6, and this is actually in the context where if you go back up to verse 2, Paul says, "For I have judged that I would not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Skip down to verse 6. "But we speak wisdom among the ones that are mature, yet a wisdom that is not of this age, neither that comes from the rulers of this age." And the rulers of this age, I don't think he's talking about Caesar and Pilate and those guys. I believe he's talking about the spirit beings. "Rulers of this age, which comes to nothing," it's rendered to nothing, "but we speak the wisdom," and the reason we say that is because the spirit beings are involved in implementing the age, because the age is part of the cosmos system. And so Satan uses those spirit beings to implement his age.
Where are you at?
Verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Keep this in mind. I think it's important for us to remember. I listen to the radio. I listen to it this afternoon. I turn on public radio. I like to listen to their All Things Considered show in the afternoon, and I listen to their news on there, and I listen to that. And I read the news in the morning, and sometimes you hear things and stuff, and you're going, these people nuts. I mean, I don't like, just as an illustration, I don't like oil gushing out of the bottom of the Gulf any more than anybody else. I don't like that idea, but you know what? There's all kinds of people down there protesting, and they were showing them, and I'm wondering how many of them drove in their Suburbans and their big gas-guzzling cars. I mean, the thing is, and I read people on the internet that are complaining about this, going, "Oh, this is horrible. I feel so bad." And I'm thinking, and so what have you done? Have you to cut your gas consumption so that we don't need to do this? I mean, the whole thing is, it doesn't make sense. And you know why it doesn't make sense? because it's things that are promoted in the world system like a shell game to keep everybody agitated and looking at different things. And it's part of the wisdom of the world system. And it doesn't work. What he says is it doesn't come to an end. The world never really gets anywhere. I mean, I don't care what all the technology and science advances we've had over the centuries in the world. We're still dealing with the same stupid stuff, aren't we? It's still you think with all the advances, we would have ended war. If that's really what it does. But anyway, it's an illustration of that. So you go on to verse 7.
That lady yesterday, she wanted, these kids, they're having guns. And what do you think of that? What do you think should be done? And I said, well, it's a gun or knife or whatever. It's mankind that's depraved.
Yeah. Verse 7 then, it says, but we speak God's wisdom. It's in a mystery, which means it was not, this wisdom he's talking about is something that God accomplished that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, which having been his mystery, the one that was hidden, but God predestined before the ages. Now the significance when he says predestined before the ages, when you're talking about ages, who do you know you're always also including in the discussion? Spirit beings. In telling you, again, we kind of talked about this on Sunday afternoon, spirit beings didn't know about this mystery. They didn't know what God was going to accomplish. And it's God's plan for our glory, interestingly enough. And then it goes on in verse 8, which not one of the rulers of this age knew. And that is a perfect tense verb in the Greek, meaning they didn't know it in the past, but the continuing result, they still didn't know it. Still don't know it. And the result is, for if they had known it, aorist tense, and now he's looking at the point at which this was brought about, they would not have crucified at that point the Lord of glory. What he's telling you here is, those spirit beings thought they were thwarting the plan of God. They thought they were bringing the kingdom to an end. They did not understand, like the Jews didn't understand, they did not understand that by killing the king, they were making a savior. They didn't know that. Did God use that? Yes, you betcha he did. You go over to the book of Acts and you read over in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Acts, what do they say? That Pontius Pilate and Herod? I'm trying to remember. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the leaders of the people were gathered together against your Holy One to do all things whatsoever your hand previously determined to come to be. And they say that more than once over there in the early chapters. They were convinced not one thing had happened to Christ that the Father had not planned. And all those human rulers, as well as all the spirit beings, they were just, in a certain sense, they were just willing dupes in this. They wanted to thwart God's plan, and he says, go ahead, thwart my plan. And every time they thwart it, God goes, I just put you in check. I let you make a move, and you just put yourself in check.
He's the puppet master.
That's right. That's what God was accomplishing. But the thing is and the beauty of this when you understand that is, God's been doing that all through history. And there's an amazing comfort. I was listening to Troy praying there tonight. And one of the things that Troy was praying about was thinking about, when you look in the world and you see all the things that are out of control, and it drives me nuts too. When I focus on it, it drives me nuts. Insane, crazy things that go on out there in the world. But you know what? God's still working those things to his designed end. And it's not just in some elusive way out there way, God's still in control. No. It's a way that we really get to see God being in control. We really get to see what God's doing. You and I, we get to watch it taking place. The world doesn't even see it. They edit it out. Right? They edit it out. We look at the thing, it's just like in the life of Jesus. How much evidence do you need that this man's a man from God, that this man's God? How much evidence? And they refuse it again and again and again and again and again. Ben's been going over these prophecies with us in the adult Sunday school class. Remember what Jesus says? Go and search your scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are the ones which speak about me. You see it. If you just read them, you'd see I'm fulfilling these things. It's the way they were. Now, so all of that, going back to Ben's initial question, which is a legitimate question, but it's a good one for us to stop and think about, that God actually allowed a spirit, a false spirit, to actually be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. Ahab, a man that was guilty with Jezebel in the killing of many of God's prophets. I mean, he was so opposed to the purpose of God. God just let him go. He wants to go to war. We'll let one of them. He doesn't want to listen to my prophet. In fact, the interesting thing is, the lying prophet goes and speaks through Ahab's prophets. Does Ahab go off to war knowing what God's going to do? Yes, because Micaiah does give a prophecy, and he gives a prophecy and explains what happened. Does it change Ahab's mind? No, he's still going to go ahead and do it. Okay, he's still going to go ahead and do it. But this also tells you, this also gives you one other illustration about what a prophet is. Because what we're seeing now is that a prophet is looking at something that's going to happen, because this is now the way this term is being used. It's not just that a person's pouring forth speech, but they're speaking about something that's going to be accomplished. So that you actually have people now acting as prophets that other people could go to and could determine, what does God want me to do here? What should I do here? Did you know David had a prophet? David had his own personal prophet. And that prophet was there when David needed to discern what's going to happen here. What should we be doing here? He could go to that prophet and ask him, find from God what we're going to do here. What is God going to do? So this is one of these things that these prophets were doing at this time in the Old Testament. Okay. I want to finish my introduction section here. See what time we've been going. Oh, man, it's over an hour already. Sorry, guys. We had women prophets. If you want to mark down Ezekiel 13, those are negative women prophets. We're not going to go over there. If you want to mark down Ezekiel chapter 4, you can read some of the things that Ezekiel did to prophesy. Remember where he laid on one side for 390 days. I think some people think, I've heard some people say, probably went out and laid out there for 5 minutes for 390 days. Ezekiel 13:17. But there are prophetesses. In fact, even when you get over in the New Testament, Philip, the guy that leads the Ethiopian eunuch to salvation, he has daughters that are prophetesses, which is telling you that the daughters are doing what? They're making noise. They're saying something. They're not sitting quietly, because that wouldn't be prophesying in that way. Okay? So you do have a situation like that. I'm just trying to see if there was anything else that I really wanted to catch here this evening. You even have a situation in which Ezekiel goes and prophesies over a valley of bones. He's not prophesying to people. He's prophesying to a valley of bones. And those bones then come together, and you see people reverse of decay, come back. Okay, picture of resurrection. Okay, any questions as we close? We'll come back next week, and we'll move into some of the requirements on the prophets, and we'll, as we're introducing our study here.
Did you say the biblical definition of prophesy was? I'm sorry, I missed that.
A biblical definition of prophesy meant to pour forth words. That's literally what the word meant. Comes from a word that meant to bubble up.
1 Samuel 10:6 and 7 also says there are signs for you. So all prophecy are signs, which were to the Jews, which we can use too. But
You're saying the prophecy served as signs for Israel, yes. So,
for the Jews, if the prophecy didn't come true, they stoned.
Right. And that's what we're gonna get into next week, looking at some of the
prophets. That's why there's a lot of good farm ground over there, because a lot of the rocks were picked up.
But for some reason there was